has to do with the way we feel about the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ali ibn Abi Talib, salamullah alayhi, was very harsh against the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No mercy. On the first night we talked about nifaq and munafiqeen and how we're supposed to be feeling or how we're supposed to be dealing, identifying munafiq, who is a munafiq, and how Ali treated the munafiqeen and so on and so forth. That was a different discussion. That is important. We discussed that. This is about how we should feel towards the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Many times it seems our feelings collectively, again, we're not talking about a few, like Hajj Ghassim, rahmatullah alayhi, this great shaheed, his approach towards the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was in line with, following what Ali ibn Abi Talib stood for. That's what he was like. He didn't admire them. He didn't want their approval and recognition. Not only that, when they were angry with him, he was happy that he is pleasing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How does Amirul Mu'mineen feel towards the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the enemies of Islam? The way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, Muhammadun Rasulullah wal-ladhina ma'ah ashidda' ala al-kuffar ruhama' baynahum. They're very harsh against kuffar. Kuffar are the ones we're talking about. Kuffar doesn't mean anyone who's not Muslim. No, your neighbors are not kuffar. I mean, I don't know your neighbors, but generally our neighbors are not kuffar. They're non-Muslims, but they're not kuffar. Kuffar are enemies of Allah. There's verses in the Quran that define what kufr means. The usage of the word kafir for a non-Muslim is not a Quranic usage as far as I've understood. It is a usage predominantly by our jurists, our fuqaha, for reasons why that term has developed that meaning. Generally, when we say kafir, we understand non-Muslims. That's not the Quranic usage of the word kafir. Kafir is an enemy of Allah. Most non-Muslims aren't enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Okay. Enemies of God. They're harsh against them. They recognize them as enemies of God. Ali could have easily behaved in a way where the enemies of God would not be the enemies of Ali. Those who didn't like God and God's teachings and God's lordship wouldn't have been hating on Ali ibn Abi Talib. He could have easily made choices where that would have been the case. He could have done things easily at the time of the Prophet in his early years. You know, Ali ibn Abi Talib was only 10 years of age when the Prophet announced or he was given the task of guiding people. The Risala of the Prophet himself was 40, Ali ibn Abi Talib was 10. From age 10, he was beside the Prophet. From age 10, the Imam was the wazir, the assistant of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, a 10-year-old, Amir al-Mu'mineen. For Ali, I was listening to the leader's speech today. He mentioned a khutbah from Nahjul Balagha. Amir al-Mu'mineen spoke to the people. He said, regarding the idea of shahada, in his, he said, Amir al-Mu'mineen says in the khutbah that after the battle of Uhud, all those who were martyred, including their uncle Hamza, Sayyid al-Shuhada, before Imam al-Husayn, he was referred to, during the time of the Prophet, he was referred to as Sayyid al-Shuhada, the uncle of the Prophet. And you know, when he said when he was martyred and all those others were martyred, I got all those injuries, but I wasn't martyred. Look at the love of Ali ibn Abi Talib for martyrdom, for shahada. How can you be a Shia of Ali ibn Abi Talib and not love to be martyred? Ali says, I told the Prophet that after the battle, and the Prophet told me, don't worry, shahada is written for you. Ali in the khutbah says that that conversation between me and the Prophet was before, in another context, I told the Prophet later on, I told him, after the battle, I had that conversation, I told you this, you told me shahada is written for you. He said, the Prophet told me, and it is such. Then the Prophet told him, how will you be patient with it? And Ali, salamullah alayhi, says, I told the Prophet, patience is for something that's not desirable. Something that you don't like. Shahada is not something that I'll be needing to be patient with. But it's something that I would love to have. I was thinking why the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi said, how will you be patient? Ali loves shahada, but the Prophet saying, according to that account, how will you be patient? And I don't know, what came to my mind is there was a gradual shahada of the Prophet, of Amirul Mu'mineen. From Medina onwards is the shahada of Amirul Mu'mineen. That's what the patience is for 25 years. Ali is gradually being tortured to death. And the moment of his departure from this world is the end of it. That is the easiest part of it. That is the easiest part, the departure from this world. Whatever pain there was in that blade striking the head of Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullah wa salamuhu alayhi. And there is physical pain in that. However, compared to what he dealt with after the demise of the Prophet, that is not painful. That is seeing that the time of this difficult life is coming to an end and rejoining with Fatima al-Zahra, salamullahi alayha, is coming. Sallallahu alayhi, ya Mawla, ya Mazloom.
Life. They could spend, they could change their car every 3 years or 2 years. They could go on holidays outside of Iraq. Now, they're taking the $3 a month or $2 a month, US dollars. What can they buy?
Shortly after Russia's attack on Ukraine, the United States, along with a number of European countries, orchestrated an array of sanctions on Moscow. With the ruble falling to a new low, Biden claimed that the sanctions were already working. He said the severe economic sanctions on Putin and all those folks around him, choking off access to technology as well as cutting off access to the global financial system, it's had a profound impact already. Biden's statement, however, is in a stark contrast with the reality of sanctions, economic tools frequently used by the West, in particular the US, yet unable to reach their objectives most of the time, whether it is to end a war, stop genocide, or seek regime change.
Today I'm announcing that we're adding dozens of names to the list, including one of Russia's wealthiest billionaires, and I'm banning travel to America by more than 50 Russian oligarchs, their families, and their close associates.
Among the worst sanction failures, Iraq has an undisputed place. 4 days after Iraq's attack on Kuwait in 1990, the UN imposed sanctions that banned world trade with Baghdad. The UN imposed sanctions that banned world trade with Baghdad. The war ended 6 months later with the US-led military intervention, but the sanctions dragged on. While the sanctions left Iraq's economy in tatters, they had little impact on Saddam Hussein himself. By 2003, it is estimated that nearly 1.5 million Iraqis, primarily children, had died as a direct consequence of sanctions. That's while Saddam Hussein and his inner circle maintained their lavish lifestyles all along.
They used to live a reasonable life. They could spend, they could change their car every 3 years or 2 years. They could go on holidays outside of Iraq. Now they're taking the $3 a month or $2 a month, US dollars. What can they buy?
Another glaring example is North Korea. Sanctions and embargoes, first imposed on the country after the Korean War in the 1950s, have been a total failure. Despite all the sanctions, Pyongyang has ironically become better armed. The world's most isolated country is now estimated to have dozens of nuclear weapons and long-range missiles. The same failure story of sanctions is true of Cuba, a country which has faced layers of US trade and arms embargoes since 1960. Despite that, communism is still in power in the backyard of the United States. The White House has declared the new sanctions on Russia are based on the Iran model, but 4 decades of sanctions on Tehran have repeatedly failed to reach their objectives in the country. In the words of Stuart Levy, the Treasury official who orchestrated sanctions on Iran, "I racked up about 1 million frequent flyer miles to get this much concerted action on Iran." And yet the result is far from satisfactory, not least because the illegal sanctions have prompted the Iranian nation to seek self-dependence in as many fields and areas as possible. Sanctions often prompt a country's population to rally around the flag. Whoever is imposing the sanctions is viewed as the enemy, according to Steve Hank, professor of applied economics at Johns Hopkins University. In other words, sanctions may backfire and not only don't cause regime change, but they might help a nation get more united in the face of the enemy. Under Donald Trump alone, Washington imposed more than 1,000 sanctions on Tehran. The aim was to get the Iranians to negotiate a broader deal than the 2015 Iran nuclear agreement, known also as the JCPOA. But the maximum pressure, as it used to be called, turned out to be an abysmal failure. Tehran made it clear that it was not interested in a new agreement over its peaceful nuclear program, and after the US withdrew from the 2015 agreement, it rolled back its commitments in accordance with the JCPOA. In the case of Russia, while the US and Russia are not dependent on each other, the same is not true of Europe and Russia, at least when it comes to energy. A total economic blockade would likely hurt Europe as much as Russia. Consumers in the UK, for instance, are going to have to come to terms with a lengthy period of rising energy bills to a great extent as a result of sanctions on Russia. By and large, sanctions fail unless there is near universal cooperation from other states. In the case of Cuba, for instance, few other states cooperated with the American embargo, which meant the country could get resources from many sources other than the US. As for Russia, Moscow can likely count on China as a willing buyer of Russian oil and other resources. Moreover, if Moscow faces a restricted number of buyers for oil, China will be able to obtain Russian resources at a discount. It means by imposing sanctions on Russia, the Americans are unintentionally helping its main economic rival have cheaper Russian energy resources. As long as Russia can continue to trade with sizable economies like China, Mexico, and Brazil, it will not face the sort of isolation the US hopes to impose. Sanctions might also bring undesirable side effects. For example, sanctions increase the economic distress on Haiti, triggering a troublesome exodus of people from Haiti to the United States. Or in just another case, military sanctions against Pakistan increased its reliance on a nuclear option because the sanctions cut off Islamabad's access to US weaponry and undermined Pakistani confidence in American reliability. Perhaps South Africa, during the era of racial apartheid, is a rare sanctions success story. Back then, sanctions contributed to the end of apartheid, although it took them almost three decades to work. But even then, sanctions unintentionally helped the country in some important areas. For example, in the face of an embargo on energy imports, the South Africans developed a world-class system to make oil from coal. Or when they were banned from importing arms, they ramped up production and became a net exporter. South Africa was still able to develop its first nuclear device in 1982, and by 1989, it already had six bombs. Despite all the significant flaws in imposing sanctions, the United States still persists on using them. Isn't it time for the Americans to give serious diplomacy a second thought? Allah, Allah,
Allah, Allah, Allah. این چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند این ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن ملکون.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illallah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
I beseech Allah the Exalted to make all the Muslims more aware of the duties and responsibilities that the Creator of the worlds has given them. The heavy responsibility of the governments of Muslim countries in acting upon the Quran and Islam, freedom from the yoke of imperialism, and being at the service of the Islamic nation. The responsibilities at the present time are perhaps more than those in the past. A time when the malicious claws of the imperialists have penetrated the depth of Muslim countries and by all possible means through their agents, they try to create disunity among the Muslims as well as the head of the Muslim countries.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the month of Ramadan. In one of his speeches, he said that we must construct ourselves. Try to begin this jihad for reconstruction with yourselves. For if you do begin with self-reform, anything you do will be divine. Now, in this part of his speech, he is referring to the self-construction, to the self-reformation. And he says that when we want to change the community, when we want to change the world, when we want to change the society, and if we wish to have a society which is a monotheistic society, a society where we have justice, where the things are according to the orders of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where the things are according to the teachings of the Qur'an and Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Therefore, we must start from ourselves. The first step is that you need to start with yourself. First step you will take on your soul. And then if we are taking this step towards our soul, towards ourselves, then obviously we will be able to bring a reformation in the society, in the family.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi wa alihi. Sallallahu alayhi.
For example, if a person he himself does not pray, if a person he himself does not observe the justice or maybe fairness, if a person himself does not take care of what he is saying, maybe he's involved in backbiting, maybe he's involved in lying, maybe he's involved in performing some kind of fraud, maybe he is not performing the things correctly. He is an honest person, but on the other hand, he is lazy. He does not perform the things on time. So because he himself lacks in many things, and on the other hand, because he's a Muslim, he's looking forward in order to have justice in the society. Maybe he sees injustice in the society. He sees oppression in the societies. He feel bad about this, and he wish to have the justice. He wish to see the justice in the society. Therefore, if he is a such person, then he has to start with himself, because every one of us are affecting the society. Every one of us has a special role that we are playing in order to make this society. Therefore, if we want to have a good society, if we want to have the best society, then we need to begin with self-reform. And if we do that, then anything we do will be divine, according to Imam Khomeini, because he says that if you do begin with self-reform, anything you do will be divine. Why? Because we are doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we are connected to divine, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
This is
for a better life.
For a better life.
The Holy Prophet of Islam says, I have been sent to complete noble manners.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Dear listeners, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. God says in the Holy Quran, chapter Al-Baqarah, verse 183, O you who believe, fasting is prescribed to you, just as it was prescribed to those before you, that you may learn self-restraint, that you may fear God. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are going to talk about fasting from another perspective. I would like to say that fasting, like living things, has a body and a soul. It has an apparent aspect and also an inner aspect. It has a body and a soul, and I would like to explain it for you. The required abstinence from food, water, and sexual activities, etc., is the body of the fast. piety is its soul. لَعَلَّكُمْ تَتَّقُونَ. That is the soul of fasting. That is the goal of fasting. If we are not striving to refine our character, our akhlaq, by fast, our fasting will be, you know, a body without soul. Fast cleans our body from impurities, and it must purify our hearts and minds from all impure thoughts, from all improper desires, and from undisciplined sensations. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, saw a woman who was fasting on the day. It was not in the month of Ramadan. The woman was fasting and the Holy Prophet saw her fasting. But she was abusing her maid servant. She had a maid servant, a female servant. The Prophet admonished the woman and told her to break her fast. The woman protested, "But I am fasting today." The Holy Prophet said, "But was not your fast broken by the abuses you were hurling upon that poor girl?" That was the question. It was a kind of admonishing question. The Prophet asked the woman that to break her fast because she had hurled an insult to the female servant. Now, this example is an example to show that fasting is not only about not eating, about abstaining from food and drink and not engaging in sexual activity. Fasting has a spiritual dimension which is more important and which precedes in terms of importance over the physical dimension. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam has been reported to have said, "Your fasting day should not be like other ordinary days. When you fast, all your senses, eyes, ears, tongue, hands, and feet must fast with you." How? Eyes. "Keep your eyes off unlawful things and objects. Spend this most precious gift of God in good cause and pious acts, and read Quran and du'as." So this is the duty of the eyes. So we have to be careful in the month of Ramadan. It's not, as I have time and again said, fasting is not only about abstaining from food and drink. We should also try to control our eyes, our ears, our tongue, our hand, and everything. And all of our organs should be fasting. Now, when it comes to the eyes, I mentioned we have to control our eyes. We shouldn't watch unlawful things. We should not see unlawful things. And we should use this important gift in good cause and in pious acts. And when it comes to ears, abstain from hearing unlawful gossip. Abstain from hearing lies, false statements, haram music, and obscene things. Pay your attention towards sermons and topics of learning, etc. That is how we should use our ears. And when it comes to our tongue, do not tell lies or useless tales. Do not spread rumors or damaging gossips about other persons, about other people. Keep aloof from falsity. Use the power of speech in spreading the word of God and creating goodwill in the society. That's how we should use our tongue. Let's have a break. We will be back.
We were given so many prizes. We changed the desert into oases. We built buildings of different lengths and sizes. And we felt so very satisfied. We bought and bought and couldn't stop buying. We gave charity to the poor cause we couldn't stand the crying. We thought we paid our dues, but in fact, to ourselves we're just lying. Oh, I'm walking with my head lowered for my race. Yes, it's easy to blame everything on the West, when in fact our focus should be on ourselves. Is it satisfied? Is Allah satisfied? Is Allah satisfied?
When it comes to hand, do not inflict injury upon others by your actions. Instead, strive to help them as far as you can. The hand is a blessing that we should use for good actions, for striving, for earning halal food, not for stealing, not for inflicting harm on other people. And we have feet. We should not go towards forbidden places. We should not walk towards places like bars, like cinemas, where haram and obscene nudity is being displayed. We should not run between people creating a strife, you know. We should go towards those places where God is remembered. We should use our feet to bring people together, to walk to people, to make peace between them. That's how we should use our feet. This is a kind of fasting. That's how we can use our feet to fast. And above all, our heart and mind must be with Allah, with God, while fasting. Fasting in real sense will not be complete unless our thoughts, our emotions, and our actions, and in short, all aspects of our life become pure, clean, and free from any blemish. Dear brothers and sisters, this month of Ramadan provides us golden opportunity to purify ourselves, to purify our nafs. And self-purification is something that we have to achieve. We have to set a goal to use this month, and especially the grand nights, the nights of Qadr, to purify ourselves, to engage in communication with Allah, to worship Him, to praise Allah, to glorify Allah, and to achieve closeness and nearness to Allah. We should be fully aware that this is a very golden opportunity that may not be repeated, that may not come to us again. And when we have, you know, done things that we are required to do in this month of Ramadan, if we have recited the Holy Quran, it's very important to recite the Holy Quran in this month of Ramadan, because the month of Ramadan is the month of the spring season of the Holy Quran. This is the month in which the Quran was revealed. And of course, we need to acquaint ourselves with the Quran more in this month than in any other months, because the more we read, the more we recite from the verses of the Holy Quran, the more reward we gain. And of course, we should try to understand the Quran, you know. If we cannot read the Quran, we should try to read the translation of the Quran. Obviously, the reading the translation of the Quran is not considered to be reading the Quran itself, because the Quran was revealed in Arabic. So if we want to read the Quran, we have to read the Arabic version of the Quran. But if we want to read the translation, that's also good, but it's not considered recitation of the Quran. So we can read the Quran and also it is translation. The translation of the Quran is not the Quran itself. It is a translation. And that's all for this episode. May Allah bless you. Thank you very much for your time. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Every grain of sand in every desert land, He knows. Every shade of palm, every closed hand, He knows. Every sparkling tear on every eyelash, He knows. Every thought I have and every word I share, He knows.
As humans, the earth is our home. It is the only home we have. The earth is where we live, breathe, eat, and raise the future generation. Our entire life support system is dependent on the well-being of our natural environment and all of the species living on this beautiful blue planet. But what have we done to it? How have we preserved it? I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. Unfortunately, our planet is in grave danger. Many species of animals and plants are nearing extinction. Our clean air and water supply is at risk, and more of our beautiful open spaces are disappearing as new buildings and factories are built. What is worse is that the Earth is getting warmer and warmer as we speak. This week's exclusive documentary explores the perilous state of our planet. Stay with us for the first part.
Issue that tsunami warning
gives us a clear idea of what's happening.
The cloud is now moving south. It's harmless to people on the ground.
With thousands of miles, why doesn't that energy dissipate?
The Earth isn't feeling well.
That is a
its fever has risen, and its situation is getting worse by the day.
Nowadays, we hear people saying the Earth's temperature is rising.
The average temperature of the Earth was about 15 degrees Celsius in the beginning of the 20th century. During the Ice Age, the average temperature of the Earth was only 5 degrees less.
Take into consideration this 15 degrees and compare it to the 10 degree average during the Ice Age. Now, if this 15 degrees, God forbid, reaches 19 or 20 degrees, what age could you call that? The ebullient age?
Naturally, the subsistence of life will end way before the ebullient age.
Of course, the Earth has other problems as well, but climate change or global warming is a major problem, which increases the frequency of droughts, storms, and other consequences and natural disasters that take place on the Earth's surface.
The existence of icebergs in the north and south poles calls reflection of solar energy, which is known as albedo. Without an ice cover, this energy will be absorbed by the Earth's surface and accelerate global warming, altering the average temperature on planet Earth. We can say the Earth has a fever. It may be 1 degree or 1 and 200 degrees.
There's a very simple formula. Q is heat energy, which is equal to the mass of substance multiplied by C, which is a specific heat capacity multiplied by delta T. A 2-degree delta T, for instance, is multiplied by a huge mass at a specific heat capacity, which sums up to what? A very large Q. And what does that all mean? It means that all these signals I'm giving you are alarming. And it means that I'm continuously moving from the green line into the orange and red lines and into the danger zone.
Greenhouse gases are gases that can trap wavelengths larger than 4 microns within themselves. These are wavelengths that are radiated to the Earth from the Sun, and when reflected from the surface of the Earth, elements become trapped within the wavelengths. They trap greenhouse gases and absorb heat, which leads to the gradual warming of the Earth.
Do just like inside a greenhouse, as in the ones used for farming. When solar radiation penetrates into it, the trapped heat is not completely removed, and it causes the inside of the greenhouse to become warmer than the outside. Greenhouse gases play the same role in the Earth's atmosphere.
Greenhouse gases per se are very useful. The existence of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, which we usually refer to as carbon dioxide, is very useful because without these gases, the temperature of the Earth would fall to minus 19 degrees Celsius. Minus 19 degrees Celsius means a total freeze. It means no agricultural or farming product would be able to grow. Obviously, it wouldn't provide the requirements for human existence on the Earth. The existence of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere and the partial trapping of energy reflections from the Earth have caused the Earth's temperature to rise to 15 degrees Celsius. In other words, greenhouse gases have caused a 34 degree temperature rise. This process has obviously created the ideal situation we have for all living creatures to thrive. A forest is one factor responsible for absorbing greenhouse gases. It is necessary for soaking up greenhouse gases. Unfortunately, forests around the world are being brutally desecrated for their wood and their land. You can see many instances of deforestation around the world. Deforestation has taken place to enable farming, but also for building factories and cities. When these forests are destroyed, the global sources for absorbing greenhouse gases are weakened.
With the proliferation of greenhouse gases and the increase of human activities on the surface of the Earth, which has provided the growth and spread of greenhouse gases in the atmosphere, the basis for absorbing and trapping thermal energy that is reflected from the surface of the Earth is further provided in the atmosphere.
The atmosphere's capacity for greenhouse gases is 2,900 gigatons. And until now, in the year 2010, about 65% of its capacity has been emitted. So from 2010 until the year 2100, the atmosphere only has the capacity to handle another 35%.
And obviously, the basis has been provided for the Earth's average temperature of 15 degrees to rise to 15.5, 15.7, or 15.9 degrees, and even to 16 degrees at times.
از این 1900 گیگاتون منتشر شده در کل جهان در
اتمسفر. A large portion of the 1900 gigatons emitted into the atmosphere belongs to countries which have caused more emissions starting from the 1840s and 1850s.
1840 و 1850 اینها رو بیشتر از کشورهای دیگر منتشر کرد. کشورهای در حال توسعه.
Developing countries with 81% of the world's population have only emitted 26% of these gases.
Therefore, we're facing a very serious humanitarian hazard, and we need to take serious measures to stop the emission of greenhouse gases.
Progress is being made, however. Beijing authorities are closing factories and outlawing burning coal for heating.
Naturally, a rise in the average temperature of the surface of the Earth from moderate levels can have bad consequences, and temperatures higher than that can pave the way for various disasters on the Earth's surface.
We're working in a totally unsustainable way. We do things to feel at ease, but we only have one planet Earth. We can't later immigrate and leave this planet. If we destroy it, where else can we go? This is it. And the destruction we're causing with technological development is enough to put our lives at risk now. As a human being, I'd ask, what sort of technological development have we accomplished? What sort of technology have we achieved? Or what have we done for human comfort that hasn't harmed us in any way? Give me one example.
The skyline is littered with factories, and toxic smoke pours into the air day and night. For those living here, it's a choice between pollution.
A federal appeals court upheld the Environmental Protection Agency's emission standards for hazardous air pollutants from coal and oil-fired power plants. The court rejected state and industry challenges to rule
the scientific
cleanup mercury.
The European Parliament said reducing supply in the CO2 trading market would boost prices.
What does it mean to live in a polluted place? It means that particles, say 5 microns, 2.5 microns and 1 micron increase. Carbon monoxide and carbon dioxide increase. Now it depends on the quality of the gasoline and the gas that you use. The sulfur and nitrogen derivatives, ozone and finally soot and particulates all scatter in the air and they eventually enter the body either through the nose or the mouth.
So body cells that start from the nose, eyes and mouth and reach the depth of the lungs are all affected, and these substances enter the bloodstream through the respiratory system.
It affects the brain. We become tired fast. We become impatient. We quickly lose our temper and verbally assault each other. There's no need for one to be ill. Those who are ill are at greater risk.
We see B2B, business to business. Just business to business. It's usually called B2B. This is a disaster. Even if it means death and costs us our lives, which is our most important index, we have a brain. We don't use it. The only thing we see in business is the money. Everything depends on how deep one's pockets are.
Development is a natural process in human growth, which has existed for thousands of years. It's now been accelerated, becoming faster and stranger. But during this development process, some of us have become rich. Some are filling up their bank accounts and becoming wealthy.
It's interesting, though, that these same people, sometimes directly, but most times indirectly, have to somehow return this money.
The oil leaked for 87 days, the worst offshore spill in U.S. history. BP was later found to be grossly negligent for the explosion aboard the Deepwater Horizon platform. And today, it agreed to a settlement that will include a $5.5 billion fine for violations of the Clean Water Act, $7.1 billion to the U.S. government, and five states to repair coastlines smeared by oil, $4.9 billion to settle economic claims by those five states, and up to $1 billion to 400 local governments. Louisiana, the most heavily damaged, gets almost $7 billion, the biggest share.
This is by no means chance and accident. Our experience in development over the past 100 or 200 years shows that technological advancement and city living have been the cause of this. Name any technology you like, or whatever has made human existence easier, and you'll find it's harmed the environment.
China has announced the successful containment of its worst ever reported oil spill, although much work remains to be done before an ongoing cleanup is complete. At a media briefing, the vice mayor of the northeastern coastal city of Dalian, where the spill occurred, said workers had used more than 40 kilometers of oil barriers and 65 tons of absorbent pads to stop the slick reaching international waters. Yet with oil remaining on beaches and in the water, he also acknowledged a full cleanup will be an arduous task.
Go back 160 years in time to the beginning of the Industrial Revolution, the industrial age in the 1850s, to see an impact.
It's been about a century that we humans have opted for consumerism on the earth, and as we have moved forward in recent decades, consumer demand has risen.
Until a point, we lived along with the earth and the nature. From a point onwards, we just forgot about what the earth is, where it's come from, and where this kind of usage will lead us to. We just want everything. The high consumer demand that we're witnessing these days is just destroying the earth's natural resources.
But a leading scientist suggests the reasons for the drought may be even more worrying for Brazil in the long run. Has continued deforestation in the Amazon and in the Atlantic forest drastically altered the climate?
We created the packaging industry to be able to easily relocate food products and conserve them for longer periods, so we would be able to keep a packet of food or fruit juice for, say, 2 weeks without it being spoiled. What's been the outcome? Go take a look at the landfills to see what we've done to the earth by producing all this garbage. Garbage that can't be recycled. It was done for our comfort, but it's also put our future in danger.
If we move back a few decades, there were a limited number of countries that were consumer-based and that used a lot of energy and products like the United States and in Europe. But these days, global consumption on Earth has sharply increased as countries in East Asia, especially China, have started boosting their consumption.
About 56% of these greenhouse gases are produced by fossil fuels.
Naturally, the rise in the use of fossil fuels is due to energy requirements of machines used for ever-expanding development projects. to boost the machine age, the industrial age. Due to this boosting process, the developed world has had to increase its use of different kinds of fossil fuels. This has paved the way for partial deforestation, which aims to provide the agricultural requirements to cover total food needs of a growing global population. This causes change to the optimal 15-degree world average temperature.
In the northeastern prefecture of Miyagi, and what you're looking at right now on the screen is in the city of Sendai.
A couple of feet of water, so they have to stand out there until they can manage to get the boat across and then take a big group of them into an entrance rack and ramp of ice.
This is Foresight. A program on how to worship Allah. Today's great tip: what are the secrets of not despairing of Allah's kindness, and to try to never neglect the tricks of the soul and shaitan when it comes to our ubudiyah. Now, dear listeners, we are talking about ubudiyah, the worship to Allah, the servitude to Allah, the obedience to Allah in this holy month of Ramadan. Almost half the month, or pretty much half the month of the holy month of Ramadan has passed. It seems like this holy month passes by so very quickly. It comes so fast and it leaves so fast. One of the things that we should focus on when it comes to our ubudiyah, our servitude to Allah, the Mighty, the Glorious, is that the spiritual wayfarer, the salik, as is known in the Arabic terminology, the spiritual wayfarer must never despair of the ultimate kindness of Allah, the Mighty, the Merciful. Now, of course, feeling hopeless, feeling like there is no one to help us, and having this feeling of despair, and in reality to despair of the mercy and forgiveness of Allah is the beginning of all coldness and weakness and this hardening of the heart and this breaking down of the soul. All in all, despair of Allah's mercy is considered to be one of the great sins. Now, of course, at all times, we must realize that our worship and our obedience and our servitude to Allah, our ubudiyah to Allah, will always have faults and weaknesses. But it is after we realize the weaknesses that we have in our worship and our ubudiyah to Allah, despite these weaknesses, and after realizing that we have these weaknesses, we must turn towards the Almighty Allah and ask Him for forgiveness, and ask Allah to help us to be able to strengthen and perfect our worship and our servitude and our ubudiyah to Allah. So first and foremost, we need to realize, as was said, that our worship is deficient when compared to what the Almighty Allah truly deserves. Once we realize this, then we cannot despair of Allah's mercy and forgiveness, for this is one of the great sins and it will lead us towards chaos. And finally, we must ask Allah and pray and hope that Allah will forgive us and that Allah will help us and that Allah will guide us towards the best and most perfect of ubudiyya in our worships.
إن في الجنة نهرا من لبن إن في الجنة نهرا من